for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for what it tells us and how important this day is to us. Please give us greater, clearer, deeper understanding of what you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we've gone through the Gospel of John, we last Sunday were in the passage immediately prior to this, which was the passage relaying the crucifixion of Jesus. And we saw that the time came when all the prophecies had been fulfilled that Jesus was able to fulfill. And he cried out, "It is finished," and he gave up his spirit. And we're jumping in immediately after that here. So right after Jesus has given up his spirit, it says, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross. So it's very amazing what's going on here. The leaders of the Jews are being very careful to keep the letter of the law. And the law declared that if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, this is from Deuteronomy 21:23, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord gives you as an inheritance. And so the Jews counted days from evening to evening, the Jews in Jerusalem, and the day was drawing to a close, and they wanted to make sure that Jesus and the other criminals, not the other criminals, Jesus was not a criminal, they were just treating him as a criminal. Jesus and the two criminals who were crucified with him, they wanted their bodies off the crosses and into a grave before sundown, before the Sabbath day started. And so they're really being sticklers in keeping the letter of the law. Meanwhile, they have crucified an innocent man. They have trumped up charges against him, and they've had Jesus put to death. They've totally disregarded the core of the Old Testament scriptures, which pointed them forward to this man being their Savior, their Messiah. And so they want the bodies off the crosses. And so they go to Pilate and say, "Break their legs. Can you break their legs?" Now, what would happen, again, the people who are being crucified would be nailed up to the cross by their wrists, to the cross beam, their heels nailed to the upright, and oftentimes there would be a little ledge for their heels, sometimes a little ledge to rest against, and then they would push themselves up. And so as they got tireder and tireder, their windpipe would begin to be constricted, and eventually they would have not enough strength to lift themselves up to breathe, but they would just suffocate. And sometimes that would go on for a long time, depending on how seriously they had been punished before being nailed up to the cross. And so the Jews want these men dead, and so the way that the Romans had determined that they could speed up the death of someone being crucified was to take a mallet or a hammer and break their leg bones. And they've actually found a skeleton of someone who apparently was crucified shortly before the Jewish rebellion against Rome in the late 60s AD. And indeed, one of his leg bones is completely shattered and the other one is broken, but not so much. So probably as their legs were next to each other, just one blow would break both legs. And then what would happen? There was only the strength of the arms to hold the body up. And if there were enough strength still, it wouldn't last. And frequently there wasn't enough strength and they would just suffocate and would die very quickly in either case. And so the Jews said, can you do this? We want these bodies off the cross by sundown. Go ahead and break their legs so they'll die quickly. And so Pilate says, okay, the soldiers came, they broke the legs of the first one, probably one soldier on either side, breaking the two criminals' legs, and then they come to Jesus. And it says, when they saw him, they saw he was already dead. Jesus, remember, had said, no one can take my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. And here we saw in verse 30 that he indeed had done that. He had laid his life down of his own accord. And so they come to him. They see that he's already dead, so they don't break his legs. But just to be sure, one of the soldiers takes a spear and jabs it up into his side. And you know, we don't know exactly what happens here, but we can reconstruct to some extent. He probably goes up under the rib, maybe even pierces the heart, but in either case, blood and water come out. Now, if a body is living and you cut it, what happens? Blood comes out. If there's blood and water, that indicates that the serum of the blood has separated from the rest of the blood, and so that happens when the body is dead. And so further testimony that the soldiers saw that he was dead, they stab him with the spear, the blood and water comes out, and the testimony of this eyewitness is that he's dead. The blood and the water has come out. And some people think that, and this could well be true, that if indeed the spear tip pierced the heart, that this was a sign that the heart had basically stopped working, has stopped beating, that Jesus died of a broken heart. But we know that he gave up his life willingly. And so he who has seen has testified, and John is probably speaking of himself, John the Apostle, who's writing this gospel. He says his testimony is true. He knows that he is telling the truth. He's basically swearing, like under oath, I'm telling you, this is the truth. Jesus was dead. Water and blood came out. And of course, there's symbolism there too. John frequently uses words in his gospel that call to mind other things. And we've seen again and again the word water being used to remind us of life, life in the Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, and blood, which cleanses us from sin. And so through the death of Jesus, we get this picture of both being given life and being given cleansing and forgiveness from sin. And so John testifies of this, and why? He says, so that you may believe. So that you may believe. He's not talking about just a mental belief, so that you'll know the facts of the story, so that you'll believe that this story is really a true story. He's talking about relying on it, putting your trust in Jesus, what he's done, who he is, and what he's done. And he goes on in verse 36, he says, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. And John has used this phrase before, hasn't he? He wants us to see that none of this is an accident, but all of this has been ordained by God from the beginning. And the scripture prophesies of what was to happen. And in particular, he says, this scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. Now, this is a very interesting scripture to cite at this point in time. There are really two places that talk about the significance of bones not being broken. And one is in Psalm 34 and verse 20. And in that psalm, David is talking about the blessings that come to the man who lives righteously. He's not actually prophesying about the Messiah as he does in some of his psalms. But in this case, he's talking about the man in general who lives righteously, God will bless. But no one lived as righteously as Jesus. And so Jesus, of course, fulfills all these things related to the righteous man, one of which is his bones shall not be broken. And so John sees in that significance relating to Jesus as the Savior, as the Messiah. And if you wonder how John began to understand all these things, well, you have to remember that after he rose again, what did Jesus do? He taught his disciples. And the two men walking with him on the road to Emmaus, what did he do? He opened the scriptures to them, beginning with Moses and going all the way through the prophets. He told them the things that concerned himself in the scriptures. And so Jesus gave his disciples a lecture on the significance of the Old Testament scriptures as they related to his life and his ministry. And that undoubtedly got shared among them and got recorded throughout the New Testament. And so John recognizes that this verse has significance as it relates to Jesus as the Messiah. What does that tell us? It tells us that Jesus was righteous. Right? He's being condemned and crucified as a criminal, but the whole testimony of Scripture is that Jesus was righteous. He never sinned at all, and the fact that God preserved his bones is an indication of that, especially under the circumstances when they would have been expected to have been broken. But Jesus gave up his spirit before that could happen, and the soldiers didn't break his bones. Now, the other place where this is significant, where the unbroken bones are significant, is when it relates to the Passover lamb. Because God told the nation of Israel that when they celebrated the Passover, when they remembered how God had delivered them from bondage in Egypt, they were to sacrifice a Passover lamb, and it had to be an unblemished lamb, and it had to be a lamb whose bones were not broken. And God repeated that twice in the Old Testament scriptures, one in Exodus and one in Numbers. And so Jesus is fulfilling the picture, the type, the shadow of the Passover lamb. Remember what John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And so the very fact that his bones were unbroken is an indication that he was able to fulfill that role as the Passover lamb. And so John writes these things so that you may believe, so that you'll see there's so much more going on here than first meets the eye. And then he gives yet another prophecy from Scripture, from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, which says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." And if you look at the whole verse, it says, it's talking about the time when God is going to deliver Jerusalem from all her enemies, in other words, the end times. And if I quote it, he says, "They will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son." Isn't that amazing? They will look on me whom they have pierced. God is speaking to the nation of Israel through Zechariah the prophet. They will look on me whom they have pierced. God being pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. The only son of the Father being sacrificed on the cross. And what happened? He was pierced. Well, he was pierced before that. His hands and his feet were pierced, but now his side also was pierced. And so John sees that as fulfilling this prophecy. And one day when Jesus returns, he's going to reveal himself, and the people who seek God will mourn for him. Then after this, Joseph of Arimathea comes. And he was a disciple of Jesus, and we know from the other Gospels that he was a member of the Sanhedrin and a wealthy man. And he was a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one. He didn't want to let it out that he believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Of course, we know that the Sanhedrin as a whole was opposed to Jesus, so there were certain risks of making his beliefs known. And I believe that we're getting into the day when that will be the case more and more in our society. Joseph was a secret disciple because of fear of the Jews, but he asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Now, when the Romans executed someone by crucifixion, oftentimes they would just leave the body on the cross, depending on, of course, what nation the criminal was from. The Jews insisted that that not be the case, but elsewhere, the bodies would just be left up on the cross for days. The Jews wouldn't allow that because they didn't want their land to be defiled, and so there would be common graves for criminals, and the bodies of the criminals would be thrown in these common graves. Joseph didn't want that to happen to the body of Jesus, and so he went to Pilate, and he said, "Can I have this body of Jesus? Can I take the body of Jesus away?" And Pilate gave him permission. So Joseph came and got the body of Jesus. Meanwhile, Nicodemus, also a teacher and a leader in Israel, had arranged spices for the burial. There was not the practice of embalming in Israel like there was in Egypt and like we often do today. Instead, they would take the body of someone who had died, and they would take strips of cloth, and they would bind the body up, and in between the layers of the strips, they would put spices, and the spices were just to deal with the odor of a decaying body. And so the body would be bound up, wrapped up with spices, and then laid in the grave or the tomb. And so Nicodemus had arranged for the spices, and he came, met Joseph, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Now, this is the Roman pound, which is about 3/4 of an English or American pound, so about 75 pounds of spices. 75 pounds of spices. I mean, don't miss that. That's a huge amount of spices. Why? That's what you would do with royalty. With a common person, you would just put as much as you could afford, as little as you really needed. But when you had someone of great significance, especially someone whom you treated as royalty, as a king, you would just put a great amount there. And so he's treating Jesus as his king. So they take the body of Jesus. They bind it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, which is just outside the city at that point in time of Jerusalem, there was a garden. And this word for garden could be an extensive garden, could be a grove of trees, an orchard, but a big place. So there's this big garden place, and in the garden, a new tomb. Now, the tombs in that area of Jerusalem, there's a great amount of limestone rock. And so what they would do, if they were wealthy enough, is they would carve out a tomb out of the rock. And archaeologists have excavated about 1,000 of these tombs in the area of Jerusalem. And what they would do is they would carve out basically a low doorway, carve out an opening, and carve ledges in this room that they would dig out of the limestone. And they would take the body with the wrappings and the spices and lay it on the ledge and leave it there for about a year. And meanwhile, the body would decay, and they would come back in about a year, and basically all they would find would be bones and dust. And they would take the bones and put it in a box called an ossuary, and take that box and put it in the back of the tomb or in some other place of storage, and then they could reuse the ledge. Now, Jewish law said that a dead body would bring defilement. There had never been a dead body in this tomb before. It was a new tomb. It was probably cut out for Joseph and his family, but it was a brand new tomb, so there would be no defilement in it. But there's another reason for this to be mentioned, and that is that in a couple of days when Jesus comes out, there can be no confusion about who comes out of this tomb, because there's only been one person ever buried in it, and that's Jesus. So he's laid in this tomb where no one had yet been laid, probably Joseph's tomb, purchased and prepared for his own death. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Now, what they're trying to do, whether they intended to do this or not, they had to get the body taken care of before sundown, because the Sabbath would start on sundown, and if they touched a dead body after sundown, they were defiled for the day. They wouldn't be allowed to participate in the Sabbath meal, which that Sabbath was during the Passover week, so it was a special meal, and they didn't want to miss that. So they looked for a tomb nearby. They planned this out. Probably Joseph said, hey, let's just put him in my tomb. It's right there near the place of crucifixion. We'll be able to do it quickly. And they get the body in there quickly. Now, something to note here is that you may identify to some extent with Joseph and Nicodemus. It's easier to be a secret disciple than it is to be one openly. And especially as the opposition to Christianity grows. And in that day and age, the opposition to anyone who followed Jesus could be great. But notice the change that came to them. The time came when they said, we don't want to be secret anymore. We want to be open about this. We want the body of Jesus. We're going to identify with him. We're going to take care of his body. Why? Because of what Jesus had done for them. Because they recognize now what Jesus had done for them. And that's the motivation for us as well, isn't it? That's what begins to make the change in our life. The more clearly we recognize what Jesus went through for us, the more we want to identify with him, the more we want to serve him. And that's part of what we want to do on Good Friday, going through a passage like this, is just remember what Jesus did for us. I want to read you a poem that I just heard this morning, so I may not read it very well. But Diane read this in a book, a missionary book she's reading, and wanted to read it to me. It's called Jesus of the Scars, and it's by Edward Shillito. He was a minister in England and wrote this right after the end of the First World War. If we have never sought, we seek thee now. Thine eyes burn through the dark, our only stars. We must have sight of thorn pricks on thy brow. We must have thee, O Jesus of the scars. The heavens frighten us, they are too calm. In all the universe we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us. Where is the balm? Lord Jesus, by thy scars we claim thy grace. If, when the doors are shut, thou drawest near, only reveal those hands, that side of thine. We know today what wounds are, have no fear. Show us thy scars, we know the countersign. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds only God's wounds can speak, and not a God has wounds, but thou alone. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing to think that of all the things that people worship, only Jesus has the wounds that enable us to relate to him in our own suffering. And so we remember what Jesus went through before he died and all that he suffered on our behalf in order to pay for our sins, but also so that we could have a high priest who can identify with us in our suffering, in our temptation, in our weakness. But as we look at this passage, what's the main point? The main point is that Jesus really died. That it wasn't a figment of someone's imagination. There are people who think that when the soldiers came to kill the people on the cross and they came to Jesus, that Jesus had passed out. And they mistook that for him being dead. And that when they stabbed him, I don't know what they say about when they stabbed him, but that when they put him in the tomb, that the coolness of the tomb caused him to revive. And somehow, despite all the whipping and the beating, the scourging, the hanging on the cross, the dehydration, staying in the tomb, that somehow he came to himself and had superhuman strength, I guess, to roll the stone away. And I just don't get it. It just doesn't make sense. It's so much easier to just look at the scripture and realize this is a testimony from someone who was there, who saw what happened, who is telling us the truth. And what is John wanting to make sure we see? He lays out the evidence of Jesus' death. He wants to make it clear that Jesus really died. His physical body stopped being alive. His heart stopped beating. His lungs stopped breathing. His blood stopped flowing. His body ceased living. He wants to make it really clear that Jesus died. Why? Because he had to die to pay for our sins. Our sins called for death. We had sinned against a holy God. The wages of sin is death. Death had to be paid for God to be just, for God to be righteous. Jesus took that payment, and he actually died. But John doesn't just want to make it clear that Jesus died. He wants to make it clear that Jesus died the way the scripture said the Messiah would die. He wants to make it clear that Jesus died the way an accursed man would die, someone under a curse, because Jesus took the curse of sin upon himself. And he wanted to make it clear that Jesus died the way a Passover lamb would die, unblemished, with none of its bones broken. And he wanted to make it clear that Jesus died the way the scriptures prophesied that the Messiah would. And so he lays these things out, he selects his evidence, and he just lays it out clearly for us on why it's all being set up for what's to come. The resurrection of Jesus, which is going to prove to everyone that he didn't sin, that our sins are paid for, and that it's all taken care of. All that's left is for us to receive that payment that he has paid on our behalf, and to trust in Jesus, to say, I am a sinner, but Jesus paid for my sin. I believe that his death paid for it all, and his resurrection proves it. And though it's a sad thing to remember what Jesus went through on our behalf, yet it's a hopeful thing. We remember that he can relate to us no matter how we suffer, no matter what we go through, and we remember that his death was real and it was sufficient to pay for all our sins. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that we have your word. We have the testimony of people who were there, who saw what happened on the cross. And that we can believe their testimony, we can trust in it, and when we do, when we put our trust in you, you wash us clean from our sins, you forgive us, you make us new in you, you give us new life in you, you make us spiritually alive, and you begin a transforming work in us, and we thank you for that. And we want that, Lord, we want a full trust in you, so we give you our lives. We believe that your death was a payment for our sins and that it purchased us to be yours. And so we want to live that way from this day forward. We put our trust in you. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for what you want to do in us and through us. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.